in the same kind of thing, hearing Iraq and Iran and Syria and Israel mentioned over and over again. Things seem to be escalating. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. I say it's been going on for thousands of years, and we have the story of the same kind of conflict right with us in the Old Testament. I want to set the stage for a moment for this message from Jonah. If you want to hoist your Bible and find Jonah, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, I'll set the stage with a little bit of the political situation 750 years before Christ. The Assyrians had become the dominant kingdom 700 and some years before Christ. Assyria is now what is called now the northern Iraq or southeastern Turkey. Get that in your mind. They were the dominant military force, and they were going about conquering one kingdom after another. One of the ones that they had conquered recently was the people of Damascus, the Syrians. That was important from the perspective of Israel because the people of Damascus were kind of like a buffer between Assyria and Israel. And so with the Assyrians conquering the people of Damascus, the people of Damascus, who had been giving the Israelites a hard time, were now kind of removed from the political picture, the military picture, and Israel, as a result of their defeat, was able to re-expand their borders, to take back some of the land that the people of Damascus, the armies of Damascus, had taken from them. I mean, there's always this thing off in the distance, Assyria. They just conquered Damascus. Well, maybe we're next. But at the same time, they had kind of just settled things down a little bit, and Israel was beginning to expand to refill the areas that the Lord had given to them back when they entered the Promised Land. You know how it feels when the pressure's off. You know how it feels when you've been able to retake some of the territory that you lost. Perhaps your health has robbed you of some strength or mobility, and now you're past that, you're feeling better, you've had the back surgery. It fills you with hope. Things are getting better. And that's the feeling that existed in Israel after the people of Damascus had been conquered. They took back some land and they started to think, well, maybe, just maybe, this is the beginning stages of the Messiah's return. God coming back to us and restoring the glory that we had experienced during the reign of King David. Perhaps this is going to be the time when God will finally vanquish all of our enemies and we won't have to be afraid of the people of Syria or Assyria or Persia or whoever comes next. The glory of Israel will be restored. And these are kind of the dreams that are starting to take hold in the lives, the hearts, the minds of the people of Israel hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. When I was thinking about the feelings that they, the hopes and the expectations that they had, I realized that oftentimes they're the same kind of hopes and expectations that we have in the empires of this age. We look forward to the time when the people that have been oppressing us will be removed from power. We look forward to the time when the good old days will be restored. We look forward to the time when we will be number one again. And, you know, this is part of our conversation these days with making America great again. This is a common expectation for members of empires. We're looking forward to power and glory. But there's something wrong when we're looking back 2,700 years into the past. There's something wrong with this picture. Because even earlier in Israel's history, God had called Abram to leave his home and move to another place. And what was his promise to Abram? I'm going to bless you in order that you might become fill in the blank for me, folks. You might become a blessing to others. All nations on earth are going to be blessed by you. Not exterminated, not overpowered, not vanquished, not conquered, not belittled. They're going to be blessed by you. And yet somehow in the hundreds of years that had transpired and the ups and downs of Israel's history, Israel had adopted this attitude that no, the day of the Lord is going to be a time when God is going to stomp our enemies into the mud. It's going to be Israel first and foremost. We are going to be the ones that are able to exact tribute from other nations. The wealth is going to pour into our coffers because we are the strongest military power. This is the feeling that had developed. And there's something wrong with that picture if we believe that God had called Israel to be a blessing to others. So this is the stage onto which Jonah the prophet steps. And you know this, the first three chapters of this short little book are the part of this story that we are most familiar with. God calls Jonah and gives him a commission. He is to go to the wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which is actually located in modern-day Mosul, where we're familiar with where the city of Nineveh is. And God wants Jonah to go there and to preach a message of judgment and condemnation. Instead of following that, Jonah buys a ticket on a cruise ship heading in the exact opposite direction. He is going to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. And so once he's on board the ship, of course, the storm arises and there's a superstition among the sailors and the people on board the ship that if you're caught in a terrible storm, it must be because somebody on board ship has angered the gods that control such things. All right, fess up. Who's disobeying God? Finally, Jonah says, well, it's me, you know. I'm a follower of the one true God, the God who made the seas, and I'm running away from him, so it's all my fault. And they don't want to, but eventually he allows himself to be thrown overboard because that will satisfy the gods, right? That will solve the problem. So he gets thrown overboard, and sure enough, the storm subsides. Jonah seems to have gotten exactly what he wanted. He didn't want to be saddled with this task anyway, so if I'm going to drown, that's just as good for me, right? I don't have to do that. I don't have to go there. And God provides the giant fish that swallows him and preserves his life in the deep. And eventually, Jonah says, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. And he cries out and he prays for mercy, and God shows mercy by having that great fish vomit him up on dry shore. And the first thing God says to him as he's standing there on the beach pulling seaweed out of his ear is, Jonah, I still want you to go to Nineveh and preach to that wicked people. You're not off the hook. I have not forgotten your mission. And so Jonah slogs his way east, northeast, finds himself in the city of Nineveh, spends 3 days going through the city preaching. You know, at this point in the story, though, I'm a little confused. One would think that Jonah would relish the task of going to Nineveh and trash-talking them, right? I mean, if you're looking forward for God to restore the glory of Israel and the enemy on the horizon are the people of Nineveh and Assyria, and God says, go tell them how bad they are and how they're going to be destroyed, you'd think Jonah would want to be a part of that, right? God says, I want you to go talk some trash to those people so that they're shaking in their boots. I would think Jonah would like that task. I'm a little confused. Why is it that he runs away? So he preaches his message. It's the shortest sermon that I know of. 8 words. 8 words telling them that they're going to be destroyed. And wouldn't you know it, it's such a powerful sermon the people of Nineveh, starting with the king, believe it and repent and put on sackcloth and ashes and humble themselves before the God of the universe and say, we're sorry. We won't ever do it again. Join me, actually, the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I mean, talk about a revival service. I mean, he's even better than Billy Graham. But, first word of chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, now I get it. The real reason he fled from God's call was not that he was afraid of the Assyrians. It's because he was resentful of God's compassion. Lord, I knew you were going to let them off the hook if they repented. I just knew it, and I couldn't stand the thought of that. And so that's why I ran away. Jonah would rather die than live in a world shaped by God's grace. Jonah would rather die than live in a world that's shaped by God's grace. I want you to put your imagination caps on for a moment. I would like you to imagine what kind of thoughts and feelings were going through Jonah's heart and his mind as the Ninevites are repenting and putting on sackcloth and throwing ashes on their head and wailing and saying, we're sorry. What is Jonah thinking about those Ninevites? What is Jonah feeling about these people that have just experienced the mercy of God? They don't deserve it. Yeah. What else? This may be short-lived, and then I'm going to have a front-row seat for when the fire really falls, right? Woo-hoo!
What do you think? What are you people thinking?
What are you people thinking?
I don't want to worship with those people.
You're not coming to my church. They may believe in God, but I'm not worshiping with them.
He has embolitis. He's looking at them through his eyes.
He's looking at them through his eyes with no clue about how they look through God's eyes, right? Jonah's perspective, his thought, is what we call a zero-sum game. A zero-sum game means that whatever is gained by one side is lost by the other. So from Jonah's perspective, if the Ninevites are forgiven, then somehow the Israelites have lost something important. If God will extend grace to them, then somehow we have lost something. I can imagine the first thing they probably felt they've lost is they're no longer God's favorite people, right? If he's willing to do for them the kind of mercy and grace and compassion, then we're not his favorite people anymore. Maybe he would embrace them as well. Join me at verse 4. He is so angry he'd rather die than live. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" Let's just talk about this for a moment. Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Yeah, how long is this going to last, Cindy, right? Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said once again, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," Jonah said, "and I am so angry, I wish I were dead." This guy would not last in Florida for very long, would he? But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And if that weren't bad enough, there's also animals there." Whatever that means. God's compassion is not a zero-sum game, is it? God has enough mercy to shade Jonah from the sun and to forgive the Ninevites for their sins. We often have a similar attitude toward the people of the empire in which we live, don't we? They deserve the hardship that's a result of their sin. They made their bed, now they have to lie in it. They don't deserve the grace of God because they haven't done anything to confess or repent, right? Isn't that how we often feel about people that are different than us? I'm reminded, as I read this story and think about this zero-something, I'm reminded of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. "Dad, I have slaved for you for years. I've never asked anything. I have never been a troublemaker. I have not created any problems from you. Your reprobate little son goes off and squanders his money with prostitutes, and he comes slinking back home asking to be forgiven, and you throw a big party for him. I've never asked for anything. I've never had a party. He doesn't deserve this. He hasn't really done what is required. He has squandered part of my wealth too, probably." Love and mercy and compassion are not zero-sum games. There's enough of God's grace to go all the way around. God's grace and compassion are always available for us, aren't they? Always available for us, aren't they? And extending it to those who don't deserve it doesn't detract from our experience of God's grace, does it? Man, I was convicted by Jonah's statements twice. He said, "I'd rather die." Would we rather die than live in a world that's shaped by God's grace? Are we so upset that God would be gracious to other people that we would rather live in a world where he's not gracious to other people? Would you bow your heads with me? I'd like us to do a little listening. Imagine that you are sitting in a shelter looking down at the city of Nineveh. What would you be hoping for if you were sitting in Jonah's seat? What would you hope God would do to the evil, wicked people of Nineveh? If you were to insert yourself into the story of the prodigal son, which of the brothers would you be? Let's be honest. And then listen to the words of the prodigal father. Your brother, your sister, your children, your parents. They were lost, but now they're found. They were dead, and now they're alive. Shouldn't we throw a party for them? Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us. It's been infinitely more valuable than a shady plant. You have shown mercy by forgiving us for our debt of sin. You have shown mercy by cleansing us from the past that we might be clean and pure to stand before you and minister before you in the future. You have turned the trash of our life. You have recycled it into wisdom. You have set our paths in lovely places. You have been with us in the midst of trials and temptation and tribulation. You have provided for us in ways that are just absolutely amazing. Your grace and your mercy and your compassion in our lives are wonderful beyond words. Lord, who are the people in our lives that need to receive that mercy for the first time? Who are the people that cross our path, Lord, who need to see your mercy lived out in our lives? Who are the people in your life that desperately need the compassion of Jesus, even though they don't deserve it? Do you see people's faces coming up before your mind's eye? Will you see them at school tomorrow? Or at work tomorrow, or in the neighborhood, or maybe even under your own roof this afternoon. Lord, we stood on the shoreline next to Jonah as you have called us to be ambassadors of grace. We don't want to run the other direction, Lord. We want to be obedient because your grace is such a wonderful thing in our lives. We want other people to experience it as well. So we receive your commission anew this morning. As we go about our life this week, Father, we pray that you would make us ambassadors instead of executioners. Help us, Father, to celebrate the life that you have given us, not wish to be dead in a world shaped by your grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen.